Morning, church. Let's pray. God, we come here this morning. We want to ascribe glory to you. We want to attribute honor that's due unto you. We want to worship you in the splendor of your holiness. We are responding to your grace at work in our lives, your goodness to us. We're responding here this morning. We thank you for the invitation to worship you, to have our hearts realigned with the truth. We thank you that through the preaching of your word, through the prayers of the saints, through the communion coming to the table, through the songs, and through our time together, God, that our eyes are lifted up. The eyes of our souls are lifted up to behold Jesus in all his beauty and his glory. And we ask, Holy Spirit, would you do that in us this morning? Would you like rain fall on the soil of our hearts and cause this seed to sprout up in power? Would you cause us in the hearing of your word, or to not see me, to not see anyone else in here, but to see you? God, I thank you for the effectiveness of your word that goes out and doesn't return void. We pray that you would do that this morning. God, I thank you that we have access to your throne room by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you hear our prayers. And so we come to you with thankful hearts for our brother and sister, Jeremy and Lindsay. We thank you, Lord, that for this birth of Avery Kyle Pelton. We praise you for bringing another child into their lives. Lord, we pray for this little boy, that you would give him health and strength. Pray that you would give Jeremy and Lindsay energy in this season, patience as they juggle three kids now. I pray for Scotty and Oakley that you would help them to adjust to their little brother and that they would be able to share mom and dad in this season. Give them grace. So we pray that this baby would grow up and to be a man after your own heart, loves you and worships you and follows you all the days of his life. God, there's several in our church who have lost jobs recently. We pray for your provision. Ask that you would open up your hand and provide in due season. Pray that you would sustain them as they deal with just the shock of loss of job and questions about where income is going to come from. God, would they see you as their provider? Help our church to come around them and love them well. And God, we do pray that you would open up doors for new employment opportunities in the near future. Help their eyes to see you and trust you, that you are the Lord who sits over the flood and you give strength to your people. Would you strengthen us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, nobody likes to be weak. Nobody likes to be weak. When I was in high school, it might be a surprise to you, but I was skinny and very skinny. And I wanted to get jacked. I wanted, to be stronger for sports. I wanted the ladies to like me. And so I joined a weightlifting class. And I was in the weightlifting class with the football team, and they were much stronger than me. But being prideful, I would jump on the bench press and not take the plates off. And I was the guy that was like, and they'd have to like come and pick them up off me. That was me. Another time I thought I'd try power clean. Like, that was a great idea. And I lifted up the bar, and it was up in the air. And I looked up as I dropped it on my face and chipped half my tooth off. Yeah, so instead of being jacked, I had a broken tooth, and people called me Chippy for a while until I got it fixed. Yeah, welcome. You can call me that if you want. Nobody likes to be weak, but not just physically, mentally, right? Nobody wants to be mentally weak. We all want to be the one in the conversation who knows everything, the one who has all the answers. Recently, I was standing by John Burt and Jesse, and we were talking about how my dog had become conditioned to this beep and vibrating collar. And so I was like, John, you're a behavioral scientist. You have a PhD in this. What is this called when when conditioning like this happens? And he gave us the term, and granted, it sounded very basic, the description of whatever this was, this conditioning. But Jesse was like, no, it's not. It's not called that. I think he was pulling John's leg. But here you have a guy who has a PhD in behavioral science. And then you have Jesse, who is smart in his own realm, but was trying to convince the doctor that he was wrong. We all want to be mentally strong. We don't want to be weak, right? We want to have all the answers. physically, mentally, emotionally, although this is changing in our culture, traditionally men are not supposed to cry. They're supposed to be emotionally strong and hide their emotions, which is actually a sign of weakness. But that's tradition, right? Men don't cry. We want to be strong mentally, physically, emotionally, but also spiritually. Spiritually, we don't like to acknowledge our spiritual weakness, the fact that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. We like to point to the problems out there in our culture and society, but we don't like to admit the problems in here in our hearts, the sin in each of our lives. We don't want to be spiritually weak. Nobody wants to be weak. Everyone wants to be strong. But the problem with that is that you have to be weak to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be weak. And we're going to see that in our story today. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at one story, two truths, and two implications. One story, two truths, and two implications. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. We've jumped back into chapter 8. And we talked about how the gospel writers, they have intent. They have a purpose for what they're recording for us, how they're recording it, and what order they're placing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they want to let our eyes see. They want to guide our eyes towards a certain portrait of who Jesus is. And so Matthew, one of the gospel authors, has done that for us. And he's organized his gospel in a very structured way, very structured. There's actually five major discourses in the gospel of Matthew, five major teaching sections. We just went through one of them in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5-7. And each of those discourses, if you want to underline these in your Bible, I put them up there. Each one finishes very similarly to what we saw in Matthew 7:28. He says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." And the rest of those that I listed up there follow that same pattern. Jesus finishes these teachings, and then Matthew records this line for us. It marks off these five discourses. And each of those discourses is then followed by a narrative that's very much related to what was just taught. Linguistically, thematically, logically, it connects to the preceding teaching section. For example, we saw in Matthew 5-7 that Jesus is giving us this manifesto of the kingdom, right? Of what kingdom citizens should live and look like. And then the chapter 7:28 says, he comes down from the mountain, he finishes these sayings, and the crowds were astonished that he was teaching with such authority. And then in chapters 8 and 9, the narrative section following that discourse, we see that the works of Jesus are authoritative. The word comes up in our passage today. So he taught with authority, and now he shows through his life, through his works, that he is authoritative. It's connected. Chapter 10, then, we're going to see that Jesus delegates that authority to his disciples and sends them out to go on their missionary journey. And he says that you're going to be rejected as you go out. And then there's a narrative section after that, starting in chapter 11, where Jesus goes out preaching and teaching, and he is rejected. And so Matthew has been very intentional with how he has organized his gospel. So as you're reading it, just pay attention to those literary markers so you know what's going on. And what's interesting is that God has given us, in this structured pattern, this gospel, he's given us stories to learn from, right? There's a reason why that we don't just have propositional truths listed. Like last week, we learned about the leper, right? But we have a story about Jesus coming and healing leper, touching him and making him clean. We don't just have Matthew saying, God heals lepers, right? There's something about story that's powerful. We are all living a story. We want to be caught up in God's great story. And stories do things. They open up our eyes. They cause us to imagine what's happening in there. And they help us to see Jesus in his beauty and his glory in ways that just listing truths about him would not. And stories invite us in to start asking questions. Like, why is this leper approaching him? What's going on in the centurion's life that I can relate to? Who's the original audience of this passage? And what would they think about this story? So stories invite us in to ask these questions. And ultimately, they invite us to see Jesus in all his beauty and his glory as Matthew has presented him to us. The stories, they're helpful for us in gazing upon Jesus and his beauty. So when you're reading the Gospels, ask what attributes of God are manifested or displayed in Jesus in this story? What are these characters relating to him teach us about mankind? What can I learn about myself? And we want to do that meditation together this morning as we walk through this story. So let's look at Matthew 8, verse 5. When he, Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Now, Capernaum was a city in Galilee. The region of Galilee is located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what we read in Matthew's gospel is that this became Jesus' home base for his Galilean ministry. Later on in chapter 9, verse 1, Matthew records that Jesus returns to his own city, referring to Capernaum. And so this became his home base that he worked out of. And Galilee was the region of the Gentiles. So it wasn't just full of Jews. Gentiles had moved in. And what we learn from Matthew's gospel is that in this fishing town, in this small, about population of 10,000, in this small fishing town, which was known for trade, there was a tax polling station of the Roman government. And so with that, there was a Roman garrison there, or an outpost there. And overseeing a garrison was a centurion. Now, a centurion was a soldier who had risen up in the ranks. He was a highly skilled soldier. These are the ones that got things done in the Roman army. And they were positioned in Capernaum. And so from this Roman outpost, centurion lives nearby. He's known. And as we know about, as we read through the Gospels, the Romans were not enjoyed. They were not appreciated by the Jews, right? These Romans had come in. They were an oppressive outside force. The Jews did not want them in their land. And when you're not happy with a group, you look to their leader. And the centurion was a leader of this group that the Jews were not happy with. Now, as I said, the centurions, they were the overseers. They were the ones who had risen up in the ranks and were very powerful, very influential. And they were the working officers. They were the ones who said, go, and they go. We see this later in our passage. Come, and people would come. People listened to their orders. They listened to them. We saw back in Matthew 5, and when Jesus was teaching about the life of kingdom citizens, he says that we should, if someone tells you to go 1 mile, you go an extra mile. That's straight out of the relationship with the Roman centurion, the Roman soldiers there, where they would come and they could easily force a Jew to carry their bags and carry their stuff with them whenever they wanted. And a centurion had that kind of influence. He had that kind of authority over the Jews. So that's who we're meeting now as this centurion in Capernaum comes forward to Jesus. Here's a man who was, like I said, used to getting things done. He was used to summoning people to him. He told someone to come and they came. He was used to telling Jews to follow him, to pick up his bags and follow him and go wherever he wanted. He was used to exercising that level of influence. And yet here, the centurion comes to Jesus. He didn't call for him. He comes to Jesus, it says. The centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. The one who normally summons now is coming and supplicating. He's asking. He's coming to appeal to Jesus. And what does he say? Verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. He comes to him and he says, Lord, which we saw come off the mouth of the leper, right? The crowds who are listening, they're the ones, the Jews should have been crying out, Lord, to him. And yet here we have a leper and now a Gentile Roman centurion coming before Jesus, coming to him and saying, Lord. And he says that my servant is at home, suffering terribly. Centurions, from my research, likely could not be married. They were busy. They were involved in wars and, you know, overseeing a lot. They had a lot of responsibilities. And so this man's servant would have been near and dear to him. This man's servant would have been someone who was kind of like family to him. And clearly, he cares for him. And he says he's lying paralyzed at home. He's suffering terribly. Circumstances have changed for this man and this centurion such that he realizes that his power is not enough. And we're going to learn more about that as we go on. But he comes to Jesus and he appeals, says, someone in my life is suffering horribly. And I can't do anything about it. So how is Jesus going to respond? What do we learn about Jesus? And Jesus says to him, go away, you dirty Gentile. Jesus says to him, go, I've come, I'm the Messiah, I'm the King, I've come to crush my people's oppressors. Get away from me. No, he says, I will come and heal him. We saw that last week. I will. I desire to. I will come and heal him. Now, the surprise here doesn't quite hit us. But original audience, the crowd around Jesus would have been shocked. Think about World War II. The Nazi Germany has moved into France, into Poland. They're an oppressive foreign regime. Life in France has changed. You used to have a bakery and it shut down because of the way that they're doing food rationing and supplies is low. You used to be able to listen to the radio out on the lawn with your friends, and now Nazi propaganda's all over the radio airwaves. Your life's changed completely because of this foreign regime that's moved in. You used to be a peaceful person, but now you the sound of a German voice makes your blood boil with hatred. And then you come outside one day and you see a Nazi captain at your neighbor's house asking for help. That's the level, if we want to make a comparison, something our minds can grab onto, it's not one-to-one. But that's the idea here. The Jews did not like the Romans, and vice versa. This was an oppressive foreign regime. These were dogs to them. And here, the captain of the dogs comes asking Jesus for help. And he says, I will. I want to. I'll come and heal him. Now, not only is this a shock because they hate the Romans, they're tired of them being in their land, but going into a Jew to go into a Gentile's house would make them ceremonially unclean. It would have made them unclean. But Jesus says, I'll go, I'll come. I'll go to his house. It would have been a shock. What do we learn about the centurion then? What does he say in response? But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. He says, Lord, again, twice in one passage. Lord hasn't come off the lips of the crowds yet, but twice it's come off the lips of this Gentile. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I'm not worthy to have you enter into my house. Yes, like I said, for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's house, they would have been ceremonially unclean. But this is not about that. He doesn't care. He's a Roman. He doesn't care if they get unclean. No, he recognizes something in the presence of greatness. He recognizes something in the presence of the Lord, that I am not worthy. I am not worthy. This is spiritual eyes to see his status before greatness, before true majesty. He goes on and says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Game recognized game, right? Like he is a man of authority. He is at the top of the pecking order in this army. And he sees Jesus and he says, listen, I'm a man like you. I too am a man under authority. And when I tell people, when I say go, they go right away. And often they go in fear. When I tell people to come, they come. They listen to me. My word is effective, he says. My word changes things with those around me. But I've come to a situation in my life, there's circumstances that have changed for me, and my word is no longer effective. I don't have influence anymore. I've always been a man of influence. I've always been a man of power. I've always been a man who was able to change things. Whatever I want, I get it. And now, that's not true. Because I have this person I care about, I have this servant at home, he's completely paralyzed, he's suffering terribly, and my word is useless. I can't do anything. But I heard about this Jewish Messiah, I heard about this Lord, and I'm coming to you, and I'm saying, I know there's something about you. See, I command soldiers in my presence, you just say a word, and you will change this man at my house. You don't even have to go there. My jurisdiction stops here. Your jurisdiction is over all of earth. He recognizes the power of this Lord, and he says, just say a word. Just say a word. He has spiritual eyes to see that he is powerless, but he's coming to the presence of greatness. He's coming to the presence of power. So he says, just say a word. and he expresses great faith, faith that Jesus is amazed by. Look at the following verses. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. He marveled. Here is the God who created the cosmos. Here's the God who spoke and light shined in darkness. Here's the God who formed the earth. And he marvels at the faith of this man. He marvels. One, I think it shows Jesus' humanity. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He's able to marvel. But it's also an indictment, as Matthew places, an indictment on Israel. Again, the crowds around him, they should have been the ones marveling. They should have been the ones amazed. They should have been the ones falling at his feet. And they were not. And yet this Gentile Roman dog comes before Jesus and says, Lord, two times. And he expresses faith. And it marvels Jesus. He's surprised. And he takes this moment, as Jesus often does, he takes this opportunity to teach. He turns to the crowds and said to those who followed him, those are the crowds at this time, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Just a punch in the gut. All of you guys that are listening to me, I haven't found faith amongst any of you like I just found in this Gentile Roman soldier. What do you have to say for yourselves? I haven't found any faith. The people who had God's promises, the people of God's covenant, the people who had this building expectation throughout the Old Testament of who their Messiah would be and how he would act and even how he would call the nations to himself, the people who had the promises and the covenant, they don't marvel. They stand at a distance and criticize and point. As we saw last week at the end of the Gospels, the crowds are crying out for Jesus to be crucified. We don't want him. I haven't found faith in Israel like this. Continuing on in verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Jesus already saying that, listen, amongst the crowds, amongst the Jews who had the promises, who had the oracles, who had everything, I haven't found faith. But here, then he just pushes the dagger in a little further and says, hey, you know those scriptures that you're supposed to know? Yeah, let me refer to them for you real quick. Isaiah, look at Isaiah. Isaiah 25, verse 6 and 7. This is one of many. It's very clear in the Old Testament that God, that the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom was supposed to go to all the nations. From Genesis 12 on, Abraham's descendants will be a blessing to the nations. Through Abraham, the nations will be blessed. That promise is building and building and building. And here he refers to a banquet that the Messiah was supposed to have with people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Look at 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Amen. Jesus, the work of the Messiah would come, and this, the veil that was over the hearts of the nations, the deception that was happening because of Satan, he would come and remove that veil, and the nations would come to Jesus. The nations would come to this Messiah and not just grovel in fear, but they would get to feast with him at a table. And Jesus alludes to that here, and he says that messianic feast, that banquet of the Lamb that's coming, nations will be there. Nations, people who have faith like this man. And what's the shock of this text? What's the shock of Matthew 8? It's that those who think they're sons of the kingdom, those who ethnically come from the line of Abraham, they think they're going to be there because of their ancestry, because of their blood, but they will not be there. They will be cast into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus takes this opportunity with this Roman centurion coming to him and the faith that he expresses to turn and give a teaching lesson to the people of Israel, to the sons of the kingdom, who thought they were in just because of their ancestry but had no faith. He says, actually, unless you have faith like this, you will be cast into outer darkness. You reject me now, you will reject me for all eternity. That's your choice. So Jesus teaches about the nature of faith, which we'll get to in a minute. But this is a shock. This is a surprise. And Matthew does that throughout his gospel. He wants us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, but not just for the Jews. He's the king of creation, but not just for the Jews. He is the king of all the earth, and he's come to gather for himself a people from all nations. And the Jews do not like that. They did not like that. Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus saying, I have all authority. Now go to the nations and make disciples. Because they're going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and language, and nation gathered with me at the feast one day. Unless you have faith like this Roman centurion, you will not be there. The crowds would have gasped. So after his teaching lesson, he turns in verse 13, and he says to the centurion, Jesus said, go. Isn't that interesting? Here was a centurion, a high-ranking official who was used to giving orders, and even earlier we saw that he says, go, and people go. And yet he's humbled by his circumstances, his inability, and his weakness, and he comes to Jesus, and now he responds to the Lord of Lords when he says, go. And that is salvation. We cast ourselves before Jesus, we put our faith in him, and he becomes Lord of our lives. And he says, go, and we go. He says, come, and we come. This man's life was turned upside down. But it happened because he came face to face with the fact that in the kingdom of heaven, power is weakness, but weakness is power. See, he had all power. He had a lot of influence. He could make things happen. But he realized that was worthless when it came to his suffering servant, to his friend who was hurting. He could do nothing about it. And he realized that I'm actually powerless. I get up out of bed. And I could be like my servant. And so he comes to the Lord. He's humbled. He says, I'm weak. And the Lord commends his faith and tells him to go. And he leaves with a new Lord. See, this centurion was changed before the centurion's servant was changed. He had a new Lord, and he called upon him. And then as the story finishes, we see that the servant was healed at that very moment. Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. He speaks to the faith of the centurion, and then he heals the centurion's servant. This man had a new Lord. And all this is over and against the crowds who are listening and who would have been in shock. And so what do we learn from this story? What can we take away from what we've seen here? One is that saving faith is specific. Saving faith is knowledgeable, it's expectant, and it's personal. Look at these up here on the board, on the screen. Saving faith is specific. It's not just general faith in a God or faith in faith. Faith is specific. This man who would have served many gods as a Roman realize that they couldn't help him. He can't just pray to the unknown God anymore. He had to come to Jesus, specifically to Jesus, and call on him. Faith is specific. And here we see that it's specifically focused on Jesus as King. Look at Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. No other name. There are not many ways to God. All of humanity is headed this way, towards this outer darkness. Jesus stepped in. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Faith is specific. Saving faith is specifically focused on him. It's not general. Saving faith is knowledgeable. It's knowledgeable. It's not blind faith. Blind faith is belief without true understanding, perception, or discrimination. But that's not saving faith. It's not blind faith. We have these scriptures that have been open to scrutiny for many, many, many years. Paul, when he's talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, hey, listen, Jesus rose from the dead, And he appeared to the apostles. Then he appeared to 500. And he wrote this when a lot of those folks were still alive. Go check it out. Go ask. Our faith is open to scrutiny because it's not a blind faith. Our faith is rooted in history, real things that really happened, and a really risen king who currently is at work in this world. Look at John's gospel. I love this. Doubting Thomas. Who doubts in here? Me. So Thomas comes to Jesus. He's like, all right, I got to see these wounds. You got to show me. I'm not going to believe until I see him. So Jesus comes and he shows him. Look at the end of their interaction, verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Those who haven't seen yet and yet believe. Now, what does John write right after this? Remember, these gospel writers, they have a purpose. They have intention. Those who have not seen and yet believed are blessed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Blessed are those who didn't get to put their hand in Jesus' side and in his fingers. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. And how do we not see and believe? Through the scriptures. God has revealed to us truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they're written down so that we might believe, so that our faith would be knowledgeable. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we need to have a reason, be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have in Christ. Our faith is reasonable. It's rooted in history. Don't be scared of the critiques. Our faith is knowledgeable. It's not just blind faith. Faith is specific. It's knowledgeable. Faith is expectant. Faith is expectant. This man came to, he was brought to the end of his rope. He came to Jesus expecting results. In India, we had this saying with our friends, get your hopes down. We say that often, get your hopes down. That's because a lot of places we went, like the playground was broken or rusty, or like there was this thing where they put food on the menus, like pictures of juicy cheeseburgers and different things. It's like, they don't make those things. And so sometimes, man, maybe they do have cheeseburgers here. No, they don't. Maybe the power will come back on soon. But we'd say, get your hopes down, just to lower expectations so we wouldn't, you know, be too disappointed. That's not biblical faith. We have expectant hope and trust that God will come through on his promises. Get your hopes up. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. It's a confidence in the character of God. This centurion had heard about who Jesus was. He heard what his character was like, how he had been teaching and working in Galilee. And so he came and expected him to be who he was. Expect him to show up, that he would come through on his promises. Jesus told the centurion, go, may it be done for you as you have believed. And that man went away knowing that his servant would be healed, and he was. It's expectant. But also, saving faith is personal. It's specific. It's knowledgeable. It's expectant. And it's personal. The leper personally came to Jesus. The centurion personally came to Jesus. Later on in Matthew's gospel, we're going to see that Jesus turns to his disciples and says, what do the crowds think about me? What do you think about me? What do you think? Faith is personal. Your mama's faith can't save you. Your dad's faith can't save you. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend's, they might be a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. Faith is personal. Saving faith is personal. You have to make a decision. In the New Covenant community, individuals of faith are included in. It's an individual, personal decision. You have to make that decision. If I have a gift for you and I offer it on your birthday, if you don't lay hold of that gift, you are not going to benefit from it. You might appreciate it. You might say, oh, that's nice. But unless you take it and receive it as your own, it will not benefit you. Faith is personal. Saving faith is personal. You have to make a personal decision. And we see all that in the centurion's life. We see that he comes to Jesus. He has no other hope. He knows who Jesus is. He expects Jesus to heal, and he personally came. And that's saving faith. But what else do we learn? We also learn that in the kingdom, as I said earlier, in the kingdom, weakness is power, and power is weakness. In the kingdom, weakness is power, and power is weakness. In Judges 6 and 7, great time in Israel's history, when people were just giving themselves over to the lust of their flesh, doing whatever was right in their own eyes, God raised up a deliverer named Gideon. And Gideon, right away, in Judges 6, you can read this, right away he says, listen, I'm the weakest in my family, and I'm nothing, and my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. So my family's the worst, we're part of a people that are the worst, why did you choose me? And like Moses, who had a similar excuse, Jeremiah, who had a similar excuse, God says, great, that's who I work with. That's who I work through. That's the type of people. And so Gideon then, as any of us would, he gathers up a large army, 32,000 people, I think it was, to go against the Midianites who were oppressing God's people. The Midianites had 135,000 men. So he gets a big of army as he could, 32,000. This weak man from a weak family, a weak clan, tries to get a big army. And God says, no, no, no. We're not going to do it like that. And so he systematically strips down that army until he chooses 300 people. And it's the 300 people who get on the ground and lick up water like a dog. Like, this is not good. This is not going to be good. And then they're supposed to go out into battle with these 300 people against 135,000 men, take some jars and throw them on the ground and scream. Like, how is this a great plan? This is ridiculous. And yet, God brings deliverance to his people through that, through a weak man from a weak family with a horrible plan. And yet he shows, magnifies his power in that. And that's what God does. Weakness in the hands of God is power. And it glorifies him. But not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Look at Paul. Look at Paul's life. In the Jewish world, Paul was a strong man. He was an intellectual elite. He had a great religious resume. He had it together. He oversaw the execution of many Christians in the early church. So he, you know, kind of like a centurion, was overseeing a lot of these things. He was powerful. He had influence. And yet Jesus showed up on his way on the road to Damascus. Jesus shows up and blinds Paul. Just the glory of Jesus blinded Paul. And he needed someone to take his hand. This strong man needed someone to lead him by the hand. And the rest of Paul's life is a story of Paul realizing his weakness and Jesus' strength. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. All right, here's the condition. Here's the experience. The centurion had his experience with the servant who was suffering terribly. Paul has his experience with being utterly burdened, just ready to die. In verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us, listen, this was the purpose, this was the intention, this was the God-ordained reason for this suffering. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Isn't that amazing? This experience was an opportunity for Paul and his friends to see that we are not in control. We don't have the strength on our own to survive. It was an opportunity to learn to rely on God and not on themselves. Paul continued to learn this lesson. Look at chapter 12 of the same book. Paul has this experience. And then God, wanting to protect him from boasting and becoming prideful, gives him this thorn. Chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited in tension and suffering. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He begged the Lord. He came before this sovereign king and says, God, would you take this thorn from me? Would you take this affliction from me? The answer was no. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. See, you want things to go well. You think that by becoming powerful, that you'll be able to, even in good intentions, to have effectiveness in ministry. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way. That's not the way of the kingdom. I'm going to make you weak so you continue to learn to rely on me. I'm going to make you weak so you see that my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, I will boast. Paul's learned something here. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's a connection there of acknowledging our weaknesses and boasting and being even glad for our weaknesses so that the power of Christ rests upon us. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That's crazy talk. Unless you know that there's intention and purpose in them. Unless you've tasted that there's power to be found in these places. Unless you've found that the sweetest wine is found in the lowest cellars. That in suffering, Christ meets his people there. He says, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. Paul had to learn this. He had to learn this over time. And we have to learn this, that in the kingdom, weakness is power. And if that's the case, then power is weakness. Gideon's army needed to be stripped so that they would learn to depend on God. Paul had to be, and his friends had to be brought low to the point of death to learn to rely on God, to see that their power was insufficient. It was not enough. Power says, I got this. I can fix this. I'll figure this out. I'll find a YouTube video. Show me how to do it. And when we're in that place of self-sufficiency and self-reliance, we don't come to Jesus. We don't. We find a way to figure it out. We find a way to solve our own problems. The problem is we can't solve our sin problem. We can't solve the problem of brokenness in this world, like this centurion when his friend was suffering and hurting. We can't solve those problems just by looking on a YouTube video or by getting another degree or by making more money. We can't solve our deepest problems. And so what in the eyes of the world is power is actually weakness. And in that weakness, we find strength. Look what Augustine says. When God is our strength, it is strength indeed. When our strength is our own, it is only weakness. When our strength is our own, it is only weakness. It can't solve our problems. So, two implications. How can we bring these truths into our lives? What we've seen in this story. First, we need to acknowledge our weakness each day. Acknowledge your weakness daily. Daily. It's a reminder that I have a great deficiency, a lack, a need for power and wisdom and holiness in my life. And I can't do it on my own. I have an inability. I'm not sovereign. I'm not in control. I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. And I'm not indestructible. I'm going to hurt and then I'm going to die. And realizing that is good. We need to realize those things because that then drives us to Jesus, leads us to him. I need to realize that when I am in a place of thinking I'm in control and that I know everything and that I'm indestructible, I'm not going to turn to him. I'm not going to cry out for help. So I need to realize my weakness each day. But with that, when I realize that my weakness, that should lead me to Jesus. So that's why when we see in the scriptures, when we read these stories of Jesus' interactions with people who are weak, people who are outcasts, people who are needy, It corrects our understanding of how a God would relate to weak people. Because in our world, the powerful rise up. The rich, you know, the rich get richer. They're the ones who are blessed. They're the ones who get by. But in the kingdom, what we see with Jesus and his character is that he goes after the lowly. He goes after the weak. He helps the needy. The water runs to the lowest places, and Jesus runs to the lowest places. So our minds are corrected as we swim in the scriptures and see how Jesus loves to provide for the weak and the needy. He loves to provide for you and me. And when we acknowledge our weakness, when we are aware of it, it leads to salvation. If you don't see your need for Christ, you're not going to come to Christ. If you don't see yourself as a desperate sinner who deserves the outer darkness and where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, you're not going to come to him. You're not going to. And we need a constant, fresh reminder day in and day out that we need Jesus. It leads to salvation. But acknowledging our weakness leads to intimacy in relationship with him. When the centurion wouldn't have come to Jesus if he didn't realize his desperate situation and his weakness. And it drove him to Jesus. Be honest with where you're at. Be honest with what you struggle with. Be honest with your inability and power and knowledge and holiness. And that drive you to him. Increases intimacy. Being aware of our weakness shows us that we are to be humble in community. At least to humility in community. These Jews, they were looking down on the Gentiles. They didn't expect the nations to be around the Messianic feast table. And so they looked down at them. There's prejudice in their hearts towards the nations. But when we see that, I don't deserve to be here. I'm unworthy. Then that allows us to look around and be like, and neither has anyone else here deserved to be here. I don't deserve to be here more than you. And you don't deserve to be here more than me. And so I can't look down on you. It leads to humility and community when we recognize our weakness. Trevin Wax says, hell is full of people who think they deserve heaven. Heaven is full of people who know they deserve hell. When we've tasted the depths of our sin, we're aware of our weakness and our brokenness, and that leads us to Jesus. We have no reason to, no one to boast in except for God. And when we look around in community, we're not better than anyone else in this room. Who are you surprised? Who would you be surprised to see around that table one day? God saves the outcasts. God saves the lowly. God saves those people that you look down upon. He saves people from every tribe, tongue, language, nation, social class, economic status. He saves. He's a God who saves. And we, as a people, need to open our arms up to people who are not like us, because Jesus does. Weakness leads to humility and community. Weakness leads to effectiveness and mission. When I realize I cannot change hearts, when you realize that your brother who's gone astray and who's living a crazy life right now, you can't, not only are you not physically present, but even if you were, you could not reach in and change his heart. Parents of adult children whose kids have gone astray, you can't change his heart. You can't. But you call upon the God who can. And so weakness, or realizing our weakness, leads to effectiveness and mission, because we go before the throne on the one who changes hearts, the God who is in Proverbs, we read that he holds the hearts of kings in his hands like water. He changes hearts. That's great news. We have to realize we're weak before we go before him and call on him to act in the lives of others. And ultimately, acknowledging our weakness leads to glorifying God in life. If I think I got here on my own, I'm going to glorify myself. If I think I was good enough and God just kind of helped me in, then I can have the glory. But if I realize I'm completely unable, I'm so weak, I need him daily to keep me in the fold. I need him to grab hold of my heart and not let me run astray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Then it glorifies him each day when I call upon him and he keeps me in. He perseveres with the saints. He continues on with us. Even in our foolishness and our stupidity and our sin. And it brings glory to him when we say, God, if were it not for Christ, I would not be here. It's only you, only you. And that gives him glory. Weakness glorifies God because it leans on him. Second implication is, let weakness fuel your prayer life. Here in this story, we have a picture of intercessory prayer where this centurion leaves home. He realizes the desperate situation of his friend, of his servant, and comes before Jesus on his behalf. He's not physically present with him, calls upon the Lord, and the Lord acts sovereignly in this man's life to bring healing. But it was his weakness and inability to help that led to interceding for his friend. Weakness, when you realize it, leads to intercession, because, man, there's so much good that we could do in this world. But we have no power to do it apart from our benevolent and gracious and sovereign God. And so weakness brings us before him and fuels our prayers, fuels intercession for others. Look what Thomas Goodwin said. This is a juicy quote here. The faith we produce may be weak, yet because its object is Christ, therefore it justifies. So he's talking about justification, how the faith, it's even if it's weak faith, it's looking upon Jesus, the object of our faith, which is sufficient. And when we look upon him, even with weak faith, little mustard seed faith, we can be declared righteous, brought into the family of God, safe and secure. So that even if our faith is weak, it justifies. But so it is in prayer. It prevails, not because of the performance itself, not because we pray loudly or we use King James Version language, but because of the name in which it is made, even Christ's name. So our prayers are effective because it's the object of our prayers that is effective, Jesus. Therefore, as a weak faith justifies, so a weak prayer prevails as well as a stronger, and both for the same reason. For faith attributes all to God, and so does prayer. As faith is merely a receiving grace, so prayer is a begging grace. Go before God with your weak prayers and lay hold of the willing and gracious Savior who's powerful to change lives. Weakness fuels prayer. I want to conclude with Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 28, 31. It's not on the screen. It was a last-minute addition. Hear the plea of the prophet. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yes, we've known, and yes, we've heard. But tell us again. The Lord is the everlasting God, not you, not me. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. We do. His understanding is unsearchable. Ours is not. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall fail and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, they who have expectant faith, knowledgeable faith, specific faith, looking to him, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They drink from the well of his strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Amen? Amen. Renew your strength each day in the Lord. Because you're in the kingdom, your weakness is power. Bring your weakness to him, church. May we be a weak church that lays a hold of omnipotent power. Let's pray. God, we thank you for stories. Thank you for stories that show us your heart, that show us what you're like, and invite us to respond. God, and we want to respond this morning by looking upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. God, I thank you that faith is a gift, that you have quickened our hearts, you have made us alive, and you have allowed us to look upon Jesus, to call upon him, to trust him, even with weak mustard seed-like faith. Thank you that the object of our faith is sufficient. So Lord, would you renew my friends? Would you give us strength? Lord, as we experience the suffering in this world, may it draw us to you. God, would the bumps and bruises and ailments and evidences of the fallenness of this world cause us to cry out to you, say, come, Lord Jesus. Help, Lord Jesus. I desperately need you, Lord Jesus. God, would we be a weak people that find strength in you? And as we come to the table, God, would you remind us through Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us, represented with the bread and the wine, would you speak to us anew? Remind us that only the weak, only sinners, only those who are limping to glory come to the table. No one comes here righteous on their own. No one comes here in their own strength. We all come needy. So would you remind our souls afresh? Speak over this. Speak over us. Have you not known? Have you not heard? This table is a testimony. Say it to us again. strength we need, the forgiveness we need, the life we need, the grace we need, the mercy we need is found in Jesus. I thank you, because we desperately need it. Thank you, Lord. Amen.